Well, I wanted to mention as we begin that Seth, I don't know if it was in your bulletin or not or mentioned earlier, Seth's actually going to be speaking tonight as well, and so I would encourage you to come back so you can hear more from our brother, a report, and know how you can be praying for him. We have another brother who's been serving the Lord in Asia with us, Brian Lovejoy. You want to just raise your hand up here? Brian's with us for a few weeks as well, and so I encourage you to spend some time talking with these guys so you can know how to be praying for them. I wanted to begin talking about the history of missions in Asia a little bit. It was July of 1813, 200 years ago this very weekend. It was exactly 200 years ago yesterday when a young missionary couple entered Burma. Burma, known as Myanmar more recently, was then described as a hostile and utterly unreached place. William Carey, who's generally regarded as the father of the modern missions movement, counseled this young couple in India, where they were serving a few months earlier, not to go to Burma. It probably would have been considered a closed country today. There was anarchy, there was despotism, there was fierce war, enemy raids, constant rebellion, no religious toleration. Other previous missionaries had tried to go there and had died or left. This young couple was in their early 20s. And like most of the early names of modern missions, they had a high view of God's sovereignty and salvation and all of life. They believed that God had elect from every nation and that by His Spirit, His grace could become irresistible to the most resistant rebel heart pagan. And their confidence was not in their own ability of persuasion or fallen man's ability. Their confidence was in the ability of God to bring light to the most heathen darkness, to bring life to the spiritually dead in their sins. Their confidence was in the God of the impossible. Understanding these doctrines of God's grace and our responsibility to be evangelists and missionaries propelled the passion of many in their generation for the nations, going for His glory, but knowing ultimately it was not by man's might or by power, but it was by the Spirit of God. You can read more about that theology-informed, missions-mobilizing passion for the sovereignty of God in John Piper's book, The Supremacy of God in Missions. Let the nations be glad. But for them, trusting God's absolute sovereignty sustained them through very difficult times in Burma. Her name was Anne Hasseltine growing up. His name was Adoniram Judson. And their courtship had come quickly. The young man wanted to do things right, and so he didn't just ask her out. He asked her dad first for permission to get to know her, to be a suitor. And within a month of their meeting, Adoniram felt that this was the woman that God had for him. He wanted to be very upfront of his intention and the implications that this might have if this progressed to marriage. And so this is what 21-year-old Adoniram wrote to Anne's father. Anne was 20 years old at the time. This is part of his letter. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate, every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this? He wrote to her father. What would you do if you were a father and that was your beloved 20-year-old daughter? Well, Anne's father submitted to God's sovereign will. If it was her will and desire, she was an adult. This is what she wrote to her friend Lydia Kimball. I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, to sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and to go where God in His providence shall see fit to place me. It was July 13th, 1813, exactly 200 years ago yesterday, that they arrived in Burma. And they began a lifelong battle in 100 plus degree humid heat with cholera, malaria, dysentery, and other difficulties and diseases. Three of their children would die. Anne herself would die years later. But Adoniram persevered 38 years until his death, despite the death of four other children and the death of his second wife. He persevered for the sake of the name of the Lord who had called him to go. He laid it all down to get the word of God into their hands. And today, generations of Burmese Baptists, some people thought were beyond the reach of God's grace, generations of them know Christ through his labors and sacrifice. And generations of other nations are blessed through his faith that motivated other missionaries to go for Christ to other lands as well. In Genesis 22, we are going to see again today that Abraham is called by God to go and to live in a dangerous land. He had feared his own death on account of his wife in chapter 12, chapter 20. He had even sinned in the process. But now in Genesis 22, Abraham has grown in his faith for the greatest test of all, and that is being willing to give up his most beloved son. With Isaac, it wasn't merely a possibility in chapter 22. It wasn't merely perhaps a violent death. It was a certain violent death that God revealed must happen to Isaac by him. God had commanded him to go from his land to another land. And that command, go, from chapter 12, verse 1, go to the land that I will show you. The only other place that exact form of this command is in the Hebrew Old Testament is right here in Genesis 22, verse 2, where he again tells him to go to this place where he would show him where his son must die. And as Abraham obeyed God's most difficult call, that didn't make sense in Genesis 22, as he trusted and obeyed anyways, Abraham's actions would impact future generations of faith in those lands and would also bless generations of nations for the sake of the fame of the name of the Lord that he proclaimed. If thousands were impacted by the Judsons, Abraham's life here has impacted 10,000s, perhaps even millions more impacted by what we read in this chapter here. And like Anne's letter, Abraham had a determination to give up all, to be willing to sacrifice family affection and to go where God's providence shall see fit to place. I want you to think in terms of what God, we know this story, but as we think of our beloved, as we think of Abraham, I pray that God would open this text to us in deeper ways this morning. I want to read the entire passage to you, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of our living God. Now it came about, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father and said, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And the King James Version is Jehovah Jireh. "As it is said to this day," this is the day when Genesis was written, "it was said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sands which are on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel." Bethuel, and this is the important note in this family here, Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight, Milcah born to Nahor, Abraham's brother, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Tebah and Gaham and Tahash and Makah. The book, The Stranger and the Road to Emmaus, imagines the scene in verse 10 as he lifts the knife with these words. You can see the old man's hand shake. His jaw sags. His heart is about to break. This is his only son. The strain of the moment is incredible. Slowly the trembling arm is raised, and in the somber light of the day, the cold metal of the knife glints. This is his only son. Deliberately, the mind commits itself to the plunge, and then God intervened. There must have been tears. You can only imagine dad and son weeping in overwhelming joy. F.B. Meyer wrote of Genesis 22, "So long as men live in the world, they will turn to this story with unwaning interest." And he says there is only one scene in history by which it is surpassed. And that is the scene where the great father gave his son Isaac, his Isaac, if you will, his only beloved son Jesus, to a death from which there was no deliverance for us. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Keep your finger here, but I want to show you a couple different places where the New Testament helps us understand the point of this beyond the story that we just read here. In God's promises, Abraham's seed was not just Isaac. It was not just the Israelites that come from him. It's ultimately, in a greatest sense, Christ, and it is believers in Christ of all nations who are in view. Galatians 3, verse 8 says, "The scripture," speaking of the Old Testament scripture in Genesis, "foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." That's a quote from Genesis. One translation says, "The scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham." And verse 16 then quotes the promises to Abraham's seed. Those promises were reiterated in Genesis 22. Verse 16 here says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, and again he's speaking of Genesis, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. In other words, singularly, ultimately, the seed is Jesus. Without Jesus, those promises would not be fulfilled. He is the one that they ultimately look to. And Paul goes on to explain that Jew and Gentile Christians can also be in this seed if they are in Christ by grace through faith. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he explains in verse 28, whether male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Your Bible might say descendants. It's the same word seed from verse 16. You are Abraham's seed. You are in that seed of Abraham. If you are in Christ, you are, he says, heirs according to promise. If you are a Christian here today, you are Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants. Same word as verse 16. Spiritually speaking, all of the promises find their yes in Christ. All of the Old Testament imagery of Israel and all the sacrifices, all of the shadows, all of the types, all of them are fulfilled in Christ, who is the Son of Abraham. That's how the first line of the New Testament introduces him. Jesus, the Son of Abraham. Jesus is heir of all the promises. And as we understand biblical theology, Jesus comes to share all of those promises with all who are in him as joint heirs in Christ and with Christ. Now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 3. And there is application to the ethnic descendants of Abraham as well. In Acts 3, Peter is speaking to ethnic Jews, Abraham's physical descendants who by blood were heirs of Abraham's covenant. But Peter wants them to know that they needed to believe in Jesus as the Christ in order to receive the full promised blessings spiritually. Acts 3 verse 13, Peter is speaking to them, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned. He's speaking of when he was crucified. And in verse 25, he says, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant. There's still application for them. Even though so many of them rejected the Messiah, he says, you still are sons of the prophets and of the covenant. One Bible says, heirs of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's quoting Genesis 22, verse 18, but then he applies it, for you first, this is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for you first God raised up his servant, that's his servant Jesus, from verse 13, for you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And so this blessing that Genesis 22 speaks of, this blessing, the salvation blessing, the fullness of that blessing is only for those who will turn from their wicked ways and who will turn from their sin to Jesus as Christ and Lord. Verse 19 explains that you have to repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and so that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. It speaks of the coming regeneration of all things. That regeneration needs to first take place in you if you're going to experience the fullness of those blessings that were promised back in Genesis for Abraham and all those who share his faith. And now turn to Luke 24, another place where Jesus meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him initially, but they are talking amongst themselves. They are lamenting and remembering the death of Jesus that weekend. And it says there that Jesus began with Moses. In other words, he began with the writings of Moses. He began with Genesis. And he explained to his disciples things concerning his death. And verse 26 to 27 says, from all of the scriptures, in other words, from all of the Old Testament. He started in the beginning, but he went through the scriptures. And it says in verse 32, as he did this, their hearts were burning as he opened up the scriptures. They had spiritual heartburn as he opened up the scriptures. And he said in verse 44, all things written of Christ in the book of Moses, as well as the law and the prophets, must be fulfilled. And in verse 45, we read that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written. In other words, this is what the Old Testament has taught us. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus is saying all of that was in the Old Testament. And I'm sure he spent some time opening up Genesis 22. How what was written of Isaac, the son of Abraham, being sacrificed was really a picture of Christ, the son of Abraham and the son of God, being sacrificed by his Father in heaven. Hebrews 11, verse 19, which I mentioned last week, says that Isaac was received back as a type. That's the language of the New American Standard. Genesis 22 says it happened on the third day after God called Abraham to offer up his son in the land of Moriah. Moriah was later known as the land of Jerusalem. And it was proclaimed in Isaac's day that all the nations would be blessed by faith in the name of the promised seed to come. And that began from the land of Jerusalem in Genesis. Even back in Genesis 14, the king of Salem, an old name for Jerusalem, came and began to meet with Abraham and proclaim the name of the Lord with him. As Abraham went around doing his family worship, his building altars, calling on the name of the Lord, he is proclaiming the name of the Lord. All of the elements of what Jesus speaks of in verses 46 through 47 begin in Genesis in some form, at least in a seed form. They begin to take more form throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus said, of all the Old Testament scriptures, he said, these testify of me, John 5, verse 39. And he also said in John 8, verse 56, your father Abraham, this is what Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw Jesus. He saw the day of Jesus. He was glad as he saw it. He saw it as clearly or more clearly than anyone in the Old Testament. And I think the events of Genesis 22 were maybe the clearest of all when he saw the day of the Lord, the way of the Lord pictured in advance as to how he would provide our salvation. He rejoiced to see Christ's day, which I think includes seeing the way, at least in some way, that Christ was going to accomplish the redemption of all people to come. He realized that this redemption that he had just witnessed was something that in this chapter we see him looking forward to faith that there's going to be a time when the Lord will provide in a greater way in the future. And we see that even in his words. And I pray as we see it here today that we would rejoice, that we would be glad as Abraham was, that we would have our eyes open, that we would have our hearts burning as Christ reveals himself in the Old Testament and how he fulfills what was written. So let's look again at Genesis 22. We looked at the first half of it last week, the second half this week, at the gospel that was given in advance to Abraham for all of the nations of the earth, including us today. All of the Old Testament sacrifices, Hebrews says, were shadows and types of the good things to come. And certainly this sacrifice of Isaac was a shadow and a type of things to come. But Hebrews says they're not the very form. They're shadows of the good things to come. We want to draw our attention to the reality and not just the shadow. We looked in the first half of Genesis 22 last week at some of the similarities between Isaac and Jesus. Hebrews refers to Isaac and being brought back figuratively from the dead, if you will, that Abraham considered him dead and then he was brought back, that was a type, and literally the word is a parable. There are parallels between Isaac and Jesus, not prophecies per se, but pictures or things that prefigure Christ in the gospel. So I want to review some of the shadows of the cross or similarities from last week. In verse 2, God refers to Isaac as the loved or the beloved son of Abraham. This is the term that God also uses from heaven in the New Testament at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved son. That's a special word used. It's used in Ephesians 1, verse 6, also that we are beloved by him in the beloved, which is Jesus. And he refers to him as the only son in verse 2. Hebrews 11, 19 calls Isaac Abraham's only begotten son. And there is only one other person who has that title in Scripture, the only begotten son. And that, of course, is Jesus. In verse 2, Abraham's son is to be offered on a mountain. so was God's son to be offered up on another mountain. In verse 3, Abraham's son came with a donkey. So did Jesus, the greatest son of Abraham, come to this very same area the week that he came to die. In verses 4 through 5, it was on the third day that Abraham expected a resurrection. We looked at this in Hebrews last time. He believed that God was going to raise him from the dead on that third day when he walked up to the mountain. That's what Hebrews tells us. That's the only way we can understand why Abraham could do what we read in this chapter. He believed that God was going to raise his son on this third day. And God the Father knew that his son, of course, would be raised on the third day. Verses 5 through 6, Isaac is the one who has to carry his own wood. He has to carry his wood on his back to the place of his death. And it's hard not to think of Jesus, isn't it, carrying the wood. He had to carry his own cross, the wood of the cross, on his back to the place of his death. And we even looked at one of the rabbis, not a Christian, but a rabbi who had commented from ancient times that Isaac carrying his own wood to his death seems kind of like seeing people carrying the wood of their own cross to their own death like a condemned man. That was what a rabbi even saw in this outside of Christianity. In verse 7, the son questions the father before the event using the word Abba in the Hebrew, and the Son of God questioned his father before he died. It's the only time that word Abba is recorded on the lips of Jesus. In verse 8, the Son submits to the Father. We looked last week at some scriptures that speak of how Jesus submitted even to the point of death. Isaac is bound to the wood in verse 9. We know in crucifixion they were bound as well as nailed to the wood as well so that they would not be moving around while this was taking place. In verse 9, Isaac's strong enough to carry logs up a mountain, but there's not a word of him resisting his aged father on the altar. And we know that Jesus had great power as God. There was no one who had greater strength or power than Jesus, but Jesus willingly, voluntarily laid it all aside and laid himself down. No one took his own life. He laid his own life down. In verse 10, there's a blade about to pierce him through. We read later of Messiah that he would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be pierced for us, for our sins. In verse 10, the death was to be by the Father's hand. And ultimately, we understand from Scripture, it was the Father himself who brought about the death of his son Jesus. In verses 11 through 12, it is by faith that God saves Isaac from perishing. And that is the heart of the New Testament gospel. And it's pictured in verse 13 with this ram with its head in the thorns. And it's Abraham, by grace, sees this ram as a substitute and is offered instead of his son so that his son doesn't have to die. And we think of Jesus with thorns on his head as he goes to be the substitute for us so that we don't have to die for our sins. Isaac was rescued from death, and we can be rescued from death and eternal death in hell if we trust Jesus alone to save us. If we trust Jesus as our replacement, as our substitute, as our sacrifice, the one who died in our place. It's just wonderful that the imagery that is here. And if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to listen to or read that message online. We expounded some of those things more in verses 1 through 13, but that's not all that is here. There is more ways that the first son of Abraham is like Abraham's greatest son to come in the future. Even thinking about their birth earlier, both Isaac and Jesus were special sons of promise, and they represented many to come, many more. Both of their births were prophesied by God years before. Isaac's birth was prophesied decades before his birth. The birth of Jesus was prophesied centuries before his birth. Both of them, both of their mothers had angels visit their mothers, Sarah and Mary, before they conceived. And in both cases, the angel told them when they would give birth and then told them what they would name their child and why. You will name him Isaac. You will name him Jesus, they said to Mary. Both these boys brought great joy to their fathers. Both of these were persecuted by their brothers. We read earlier Isaac was persecuted by his brother Ishmael in Genesis 21. We read in the Gospels that Jesus was persecuted by his brothers who rejected him growing up. Both of their mothers, Sarah and Mary, initially thought that their body getting pregnant was impossible, and it was medically. But both of them believed God's promise, and both of them become models of faith for believers. Sarah initially laughed. But Hebrews 11, verse 11 says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, because she considered him faithful who had promised. She believed in the Lord. It was hard for her to believe at first, but then she believed in the Lord. Mary also asked, when she heard this word from Gabriel, how can this be since I am a virgin? But she then believed the Lord. Mary then magnified the Lord, and her heart rejoiced in God her Savior. And she even spoke in her Magnificat, as it's called, of God's eternal promises to Abraham and his seed. These are the words she used. God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. She's seeing what's happening here as a fulfillment of this, that the seed of woman promised in Genesis, the seed of Abraham, her ancestor, promised in Genesis, coming together in the Messiah in her womb. She sees this as fulfilling Genesis 22. Both sons were offered up by their fathers on a hill far away. But then both of them lived, and after that, both of them were promised innumerable descendants of all nations, not just of one nation, but of all nations. And there's even more in verse 14 we didn't get to last week, and I want to come back to that, but I want us to keep moving first to verse 15, where the angel of the Lord comes and speaks as the Lord. And verse 16, God swears by himself an oath. Hebrews 6 also picks up on this in the New Testament, but Zacharias, I think more notably, Zacharias in Luke 1, when his barren and elderly wife Elizabeth is able to conceive in her old age, much like Sarah in the Old Testament, Zacharias says of this child who would be forerunner of the Messiah, that God remembers his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. That language is used here in Genesis. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation. That's at the end of Luke chapter 1. Zacharias uses the same word visited, the New Testament equivalent of it, that is used in the physical birth of Isaac in Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah and allowed her to have this special child, Isaac. He is picking up on that language, and he is speaking now of the spiritual redemption that he sees as coming from the birth of Messiah. The redemption of Isaac in Genesis 22 was a wonderful story from their history, but Zacharias saw a greater redemption than Isaac's to come as even part of that covenant and promise in that chapter. The ram whose horns were caught in the thicket were Isaac's salvation, but God revealed to Zacharias in Luke 1 a greater horn of salvation coming in Messiah. God reveals this to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17. I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And again, Galatians speaks of Christ as the ultimate seed, and there's others who are in Christ as well. Christ, as he obeyed his Father, his enemies, the New Testament says, are under his footstool until the possession of an inheritance of nations is given to him. And so again, we see that Christ ultimately was needed for this promise to be fulfilled as well. And Jesus spoke of his seed, in a sense, the church, that the gates of their enemy, Satan, even the gates of hell or Hades, shall not prevail against the church. Hebrews 2 says that at the cross, God's Son was, quote, bringing many sons to glory. He's the ultimate Son of God, but he was bringing many sons to glory. It says, children whom God has given Jesus. And it says, he gives help to the seed of Abraham. And we don't have time to turn all these. If you want to study some of these later, they'll be in the notes, and I'll put them on their website. But it's wonderful to trace this theme out from Genesis to Revelation, because in Revelation, John sees innumerable multitudes of enemies gathering against the Lord and his people. And it says they are like the sand of the seashore in Revelation 20. But Christ overcomes them, and he has a greater multitude. It's a multitude that is as uncountable as the stars, and it is a multitude of every tribe and nation and tongue. Revelation 7 speaks of them, which is really the culmination of Genesis chapter 2. The prophecies and the imagery of Genesis 22 literally run from Genesis to Revelation. Look at verse 18 of Genesis 22. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's what the end of Revelation culminates with, Christ's blessing on nations. It continues to speak of the nations even being blessed in the eternal state. From beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, for the joy of all nations and for the glory of God the Father. He is the purpose of all history. It is his story. It's for his glory. And the whole purpose of the universe is for that day to come. You noticed in the end of Genesis 22, there's this mention of his family, and those sort of lists and names may not be that exciting to you, but there's the name that I said that we should take notice of in that family, who is Rebecca. Both Isaac and Jesus, after their sacrifice, they have a bride chosen by their father through whom nations would be blessed. Isaac, in order to fulfill these promises, he would need to not only keep living, but he would need to be married to fulfill the promises through his seed, through his descendants. Isaac's bride was Rebecca. That's who verse 23 references, who Abraham knows about and hears about here. And he has plans for his son to marry from that family, although the marriage doesn't take place till the end of Genesis 24. But another parallel here is that both Isaac and Jesus were given by their father a chosen bride. Of course, the chosen bride of Christ is the church, and that marriage isn't till the end of the Bible, even though the plans have already been made. But again, I just want you to see that from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, Alpha to Omega, it is all about Jesus. The chief end of all is to glorify Jesus and enjoy Jesus forever with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of the whole Bible. That's the purpose of the whole universe. But there's even more. And maybe something that we don't always notice that is maybe the greatest of all, and I want to spend the rest of our time on. Look back with me, and let me read it in the New King or the King James Version, Genesis 22, verse 14. And I think this should lead us to glorify and enjoy Jesus even more, as we understand this. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. That's the Old English rendering from the Hebrew. Your Bible might say, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The New King James says Abraham called the name of the place, and it's got it in one word with hyphens in between, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, and that Lord in all capitals, it was spelled Jehovah in Old English, probably spelled or maybe pronounced Yahweh. One translation says, in the mountain of the Lord, provision will be made. Another translation says, Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh. That would be another rendering of it. People still use that name as a proverb. Quote, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. In the day when Moses first wrote these first five books of the Bible, there was this saying among the Jews who shared the faith of Abraham, that at this same place, it will be seen, it will be provided, the Lord's provision would be made. The important thing that's not always obvious as we read this is that Abraham names this place, and he names this place not based on what has just happened, not looking back on what happened here in Genesis 22, but looking forward in faith to what he believes still will happen at that place sometime still in the future. It's not in the past tense in the language or in our English translations. Jehovah provided, or the Lord provided. He doesn't name this place. This is the place where the Lord provided. It's in the future tense. Jehovah or Yahweh will provide on this mount, or Yahweh will see to it on his mount. In other words, he's not just looking back that God did provide. This is a forward-looking faith by Abraham and faithful Jews after him that at this place God would provide a lamb for himself someday. God would see to it himself. And in the end of verse 7, the question that Isaac asks was a question that later Old Testament readers might ask also. Where is the lamb for the offering? That's the key question we should be asking as well, because by the end of the chapter, we haven't seen a lamb. In verse 8, Abraham says God will provide for himself a lamb, but that doesn't happen in this chapter. In verse 13, God doesn't provide a lamb. A lamb is a baby sheep, 1 year old or less. God provides a grown male horned ram. God provides a ram instead of Isaac, but also instead of the lamb that Isaac asked about. Abraham believes verse 8 is still to be fulfilled. That's why in verse 14, he says what he says, and so did those after him the day that Moses wrote. There was no lamb provided in Genesis 22. There was a ram who substituted for Isaac. But the lamb was not provided then. You think maybe that was a mistake. I mean, they kind of rhyme. They kind of sound the same. Same species of animal, different stages. But the language is not just a lamb even. It is the lamb. And it was a proverb, and it was even a prophecy, if you will, in verse 14, that on this very place, the Lord will provide. Yahweh will see to it. And it will be on this very mount. And at the end of the chapter, careful readers would ask the same question that Isaac asked. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Throughout the history of Israel, sons might ask their dads, where is the lamb, father, that Father Abraham said would be provided? And the reply might be, I don't know, but God will provide for himself the lamb, my son. And we believe it will be on the Lord's mount where Abraham offered up Isaac. At the end of Solomon's temple and kingdom, when Israel was captured and conquered by enemies and people were carried off into exile, Israel was asking if God's promises to Abraham were still enforced. They were away from their land, away from their temple. It was destroyed and all these things. They were wondering, are these promises to Abraham still going to be fulfilled? Or have we forfeited them because of our rejection of the Lord? And the prophet Isaiah encourages these people, and he gives them a very important prophecy of the suffering Messiah to come, who would be led as the lamb to the slaughter. It's not just at the end of this chapter that we're asking, or left asking, where is the lamb? It's at the end of the Old Testament prophets. The key question is still, where is this lamb? Where is this lamb that Abraham and Isaiah and the prophets believed would be provided and seen at this very place? And maybe another key question we need to ask first is, where is this place that Abraham believed God would provide the lamb for himself someday after Genesis 22? We go back in the text in verse 2. God tells him to go to Moriah, to a mountain that God would show him. And on a particular mount of Moriah, the Lord makes this special revelation. It's an interesting thing to trace through God's revelations on mounts or mountains. Earlier in Genesis 8, God revealed his promise to Noah on a mount, the Mount of Ararat. And there were sacrifices offered there as well. Here in Genesis 22, God reveals his plan to Abraham on Mount Moriah. God often reveals himself or a part of his plan or covenant on mountains to his people. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, the one who is writing this, had God revealed to him first at Mount Horeb in a burning bush, where he revealed to himself, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And later, God reveals himself to Elijah at that same mount with nature's might. And on another mount, Elijah as well, on Mount Carmel, God reveals his nature and his supremacy and superiority over all the false prophets of Baal. God reveals himself to Israel through Moses again on another mount, Mount Sinai. And God also revealed the fullness of those Ten Commandments and that law on another mount, as Jesus gave what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where he goes through some of those same commandments and shows the fullness of them. God had earlier manifested his glory to Moses on a mount, but he had to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock so that Moses couldn't see it. He could only see the backside of his glory and his afterglow. It is in the New Testament that Jesus again appears on a mount with that same Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he appears in his glory, and Moses is there and now able to see him on this mount in his glory as they speak of things to come in his coming glory and coming kingdom. There was also another mount, the Mount of Olives, where the glorified Christ, after his resurrection, in his glorified body, reveals his great commission before he ascends to heaven. And Scripture says his second coming, according to Zechariah, will be to that very same mount. His feet will stand again on the Mount of Olives, and this world will be changed. He will come in glory, and every eye will see him on that day. So we have this pattern in Scripture of God's word, God's revealing himself. We might call them mountaintop experiences, but in a deeper sense than we sometimes use those terms, where God meets his people in a special way and reveals himself on a mount or on a mountain. He reveals his glory. He reveals his attributes or some aspect of his covenant or kingdom. But maybe the most significant of all is this mount here in Genesis 22. I want you to notice as I read again the emphasis the text places on the place that God revealed or showed to him, as I read again. At the end of, or at Moriah, end of verse 3, says they went to the place. In verse 2, he said, there's this place where I'm going to show you. Verse 3, they go to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. And then verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. There's only one other time in the Old Testament where this phrase for this place is used, and it is in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Let me just read it to you. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, this is the temple, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared. The ancient Jewish writings indicate that the house of the Lord, the great temple that Solomon built, placed the Holy of Holies over the very place where Abraham offered up his son as a sacrifice. The Ark of the Covenant with its golden wing angels over the mercy seat was said to be on the exact spot on Mount Moriah where God sent his angel to Abraham to give mercy through a substitute. It was called the mercy seat. It was where faithful Jews, this whole area here, and there was an inner and an outer and a holy place and a most holy place, they would approach this place to bring their sacrifices to the priests. As you know, only one priest could go into that most holy place once a year, but they would bring their sacrifices to this temple mount, as it's still called to this day, the mount on which the Lord would provide the lamb. Isaac asked, where is the lamb? 2,000 years after he asked that question, 2,000 years after Abraham's son was offered there, Mary and Joseph come to that place with a little baby in their arms. With their sacrifice to the temple in Luke 2, they bring a sacrifice with them. They couldn't afford a lamb, so I believe the law allowed them to bring turtle doves. They come to this place, this very same place the law had required. Mary had a little lamb in her arms named Jesus that she brought to that place. Jesus, the later and greater son of Abraham, is the lamb that God provided for himself and brought there as a little one, less than a year old. Baby Jesus is brought to that very same temple mount in Luke chapter 2. That redemption of Isaac on that mount pictured the redemption of Israel, that there was an old woman named Anna who had been looking for. She was in the temple day and night, either 84 years old or for 84 years. She had been serving in the temple day by day, and there were other people looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And she gets to see the Redeemer of Genesis 22 in the flesh that very day. God had provided for it, and it was seen by her, by faith. There was another man named Simeon who recognizes also the identity of this baby as well, and he takes this baby into his arms, and he proclaims the fulfillment of a number of Old Testament passages. Where is the Lamb? It's in Mary's arms at that mount, at that day, recognized only by Simeon and Anna. Mary had a little lamb who washes us as white as snow. Zacharias, the high priest that year, was the only one who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, that very place, that very spot where Isaac was laid, according to Jewish writings. And this might have been the year before, because he received word of Messiah through an angel who had announced that Zacharias and Elizabeth would have a son named John, who would announce the one that the Old Testament prophesied. And what does John do 30 years later while he's baptizing? When he sees Jesus coming, he says to all the Jews in that crowd there, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he says it again another day, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is him. Look to him, John says. Don't look to me anymore. Look to him. Look to Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. At Christ's last Passover with his disciples, Peter and John, I believe, were the two disciples who were assigned to prepare the Passover, which means they would take a lamb to the Temple Mount area. The lamb would be sacrificed there on the altar where the priests could be. It would be prepared for the Passover meal. The blood, the throat would be cut, the blood would be spilled out, and they were to be reminded of the fact that if it weren't for God's provision, God providing through the Passover while they were in Egypt, their beloved firstborn sons would have died. All the sons would have died if it weren't for this lamb being slain and then the blood covering the doorpost. Everyone who did not have the blood of that lamb covering them, their beloved son died throughout all the land of Egypt, even Pharaoh himself. And so there they are, and they're to think of these things and be reminded of these things. They slit the throat of this lamb. They're to realize that they need a substitute as well. They need the Lamb of God. And they come and they have this meal with Jesus, and Jesus reveals to himself that it's going to be his blood. It's going to be inaugurating the new covenant. Within 24 hours, his body is going to be given for them, and that they're going to now be doing this in remembrance of the fact that God did provide the Lamb. We did that last week in communion, or a week or two ago, in remembrance of him. And the Lamb of God goes from that meal to the mount nearby the next day to die. One Bible commentary source says, Moriah is one peak in the same mountain range in which Calvary was located. Thus Abraham prepared to sacrifice his beloved son in the same area as God sacrificed his beloved son. And when Jesus died on Mount Calvary, which I understand is about 700 meters away, that when Jesus dies on that mount, the curtain in the Temple Mount at that moment is torn from top to bottom, opening up this area that Jews had revered as where Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac has occurred. And God is saying to the Jewish people, don't look to that place anymore. Look to the person and work of Christ that is happening over here. He is the temple. Now, he is the priest that you need. He is the only way to God's presence now. He is the one who opened up access to all who come through him. He is the mercy seat. He is the sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of all of those things. He is the only sacrifice that ever ultimately took away sins. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs even never took away our sin. Only Jesus himself can take away our sins through his perfect and infinite sacrifice once for all. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world for all who repent and believe in him. Look to Jesus in faith. He is the one who Abraham rejoiced to see. He is the one that Abraham looked forward to in Genesis. And I just love thinking about this imagery that literally runs from Genesis to Revelation. You know what we have in Revelation? Jesus is called the Lamb 28 times. There's a few other places in the scripture where he's called the Lamb, in John's Gospel, Isaiah, and different places. But in Revelation, he wants you to know that this is the Lamb right here. This is the one that the beginning of the Bible is going to point to. Jesus is the Lamb. That's one of John's favorite titles at the end of the Bible. He's the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. This is something that runs through our hymns as well. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And it has a wondrous attraction for me, for the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. And the old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, such a wondrous beauty I see. For it was on that old cross that Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to that old rugged cross. In other words, I will cling to it in faith. All these other things I'm trying to cling to, I will lay them down, even as Abraham was willing to lay anything down. And I will cling to the cross and what Jesus did there. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, another hymn says. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am, because he gave his son as the Lamb of God for us. We can be his sons as well forever, because we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Another hymn says it this way: guilty, vile, and helpless we. Think of Isaac there on that altar, helpless. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let me give you an application here as we close, and that is the Lord has provided. Keep trusting that the Lord will provide. The Lord has provided. We need to keep trusting that the Lord will provide. And one of the main ways the New Testament applies Genesis 22 is the lesson of faith, that we need to trust God. James and Paul and different places in Hebrews speak of trusting God as one of the main lessons here. We must be willing to lay down our trophies, as the song says, lay down our idols in this life, and cherish Christ and his cross as attractive and beautiful because Christ is. We must trust Christ alone to provide our salvation. If you've never done that, you need to trust that he is the only provision, the only way that you can get to the Father. And for those of us who have believed that already and trusted him as our provision, we need to trust him as our continual provision as well, to provide not only our salvation, but all we need for life and godliness. This is what Romans... Well, before I get to that, let me read what one writer explains. The ram takes the place of Isaac under the knife. So also Jesus goes under the sword of God's wrath in our place. He could tread up the path of the hill carrying his cross as Isaac bore the wood for his own sacrifice. He could allow himself to be bound to the cross, even as Isaac before him. He could look up to heaven and see the knife in the Father's hand poised above him, knowing that for him there would be no last-minute reprieve. For him, there would be no substitute, for he himself was the substitute. He was the Lamb of God. And remember this, he was put to death in your place, the spotless Lamb of God, for you, a filthy sinner. So therefore, lay down all your desires and follow him as the Lamb of God. That's what John said. He said, behold the Lamb. He said, follow him. That's what he wanted them to do, to look to Christ. We're going to sing in just a moment here. All that I cling to, I lay at your feet. Your grace is sufficient for me. And I trust you mean those words, that you want to, everything that you cling to, you want to be willing to lay at your feet and trust that his grace, his provision is sufficient for you. If God orchestrated all of these things in Christ that we see here, if God is big enough to do all of these things that we have seen here today, we can trust he is big enough to handle our problems. If God has provided for our greatest needs, we can trust God to provide our lesser needs. Amen. Romans 8:32, I think, is using language. It's using the very same term in the Greek that it was used in the Old Testament of Abraham not sparing or withholding his son. This is what Romans 8:32 says of God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if he did this with his son, how can we not trust him that he will provide for all that we need? He provided our greatest need, which was salvation. Let's trust him that he can provide for our other needs as well. Philippians 3:19 gives Paul's confidence to these who were committed to the church, and they were even sacrificially giving. And Paul wants them to know, not only can I do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but he says to these Christians, God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. There's a song written based on Genesis 22, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me. Jehovah Jireh, just want to clap to make sure you guys are awake. There's clapping in that song. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me. My God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. He will give his angels charge over thee. Jehovah Jireh cares for me. Jehovah Jireh cares for me. How many of you know that song? Okay, good. There's a few of us. Here's an old song. I don't think anyone knows this song, but William Cooper wrote an old hymn called Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And I want to close with this. The saints, and by the way, William Cooper was someone who struggled greatly with what we call depression today. He called it melancholy, but this was something that gave him comfort. He wrote this hymn. The saints should never be dismayed nor sink in hopeless fear. For when they least expect his aid, the Savior will appear. This Abraham found. He raised his knife. God saw and said, forbear. That ram shall yield his life. Behold the victim there. Blessed proofs of power and grace divine that meet us in his word. May every deep felt care of mine be trusted with the Lord. Wait for his seasonable aid, and though it tarry, wait. The promise may be long delayed, but it cannot come too late. Let's pray together, and then let's sing in true faith, your grace is sufficient for me. Our Lord, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. How marvelous, how wonderful is his love. Lord, we think of him being the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That this was part of your covenant plan in eternity past within the Trinity, where Jesus agreed to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Lord. And that boggles our mind to even think about how you would choose to be so gracious to us who deserve death. And yet you provided a substitute for us. You provided Jesus for us who have put our faith and trust in him. And Lord, I pray for some who have maybe not understood the gospel before this day, Lord, that they would see what Christ has done and that they would be moved in their heart to call upon the name of the Lord, to say to you, the Father, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that they would look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take away their sins. That they would call upon his name. And Lord, I pray if they need help with that, they would talk to me or talk to other leaders or talk to other believers to make sure that their life is right with God through the Lamb of God. Lord, I pray for all of us who are here. I know there are various struggles and temptations and fears and doubts and discouragements and wondering perhaps in some ways how the Lord will provide in these situations. Lord, I pray that you would comfort your people, that the Lord will provide. The Lord has provided in the greatest way, so we know that he will provide according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We pray these things for the glory of the Lamb who is seated on the throne. Amen.